Our sermon text this evening, as you see, will be Mark chapter 3. We are actually going to begin in verse 19, at the end of verse 19, and read through to verse 35. So Mark chapter 3, verse 19 through 35. This is, again, God's infallible word. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes, who came down from Jerusalem, said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Let us pray. Almighty God, your word is truth, and you are a refuge to all who seek you. Grant, O Lord, that your word would come alive to us. Grant, Lord, that our hearts would receive it, that we would believe every true thing, and that believing it, we would be saved. I pray you would bless the mouth of your preacher, that it would be edifying, glorifying to you. We ask these things, O God, in Christ's name. Amen. You may recall at the beginning of Mark's gospel, in the very first verse of the very first chapter, he tells us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything else that Mark records from that point forward is showing us how Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, impressing us to put our confidence, our trust in Jesus, the anointed Messiah, who is the Son of God. Here in Mark chapter 3, verses 19 through 35, Mark is actually showing us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the will of God. So we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, doing the will of God the Father. But Mark tells this story using a literary technique, because he wants to also show us two wrong responses to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This literary technique is called intercalation, or sometimes bracketing, or a sandwich. All that means is this. Mark started out telling us one story. He then interrupted it with another story, and then returned with the beginning story. And these two stories might seem unrelated, but they have a theme in common. You see, both of these stories show Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, doing the will of God. And then each story shows people's response to that story and Jesus' correction of it. So really, we could preach this entire section in one sermon. However, in that middle story, that intervening story, we find this puzzling reference to this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this sin which will never be forgiven. Therefore, it seems wise for us to take a moment to try and understand what is intended by Jesus' reference to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We will then, Lord willing, next time come back and look at the other parts of the story. So as we go forward this evening, we'll have three questions in mind. Number one, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Number two, why is it unforgivable? And number three, have you or someone you love committed this sin? In order to answer these questions, we will walk through the text looking at what Jesus and his opponents say. And we will see, starting here in verse 22, an accusation. An accusation in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." Now remember, Jesus had been teaching and healing and casting out demons. He cleansed a leper. He forgave sins, and he healed a paralytic in order to prove that he could forgive sins. He had several controversies with the Pharisees involving the Sabbath. And after some time, he departed the synagogue and went to the seashore, where he again taught, did more healing, and even the demons began to confess that he was the Son of God. Most recently, Jesus has appointed 12 and given them the power to teach, to heal, and to cast out demons. Word of this must have gotten to Jerusalem, and so these scribes come down from Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus is in the area of the Sea of Galilee, so on a map to us, it would look like it's north, up. But remember, Jerusalem sits on a hill. So topographically and theologically, Jerusalem is always up, and any place else is always down. But these scribes, as you recall, are trained in the scriptures. They are those who are responsible for writing down and teaching the scriptures. They are the theological experts. And they've come down to investigate. This is something like maybe a commission coming from Atlanta, Georgia, on behalf of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. These are the bigwigs coming to see what's going on with Jesus. So those are the accusers, these scribes, coming down from Jerusalem. And what do they say? They say he has Beelzebub. That is to say, the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of dung. But we see they mean Satan, right? By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So they're saying that we see him casting out demons. They can't dispute that. So they're going to accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So they're really accusing him of two things here. Number one, himself being possessed by the devil. And number two, casting out demons then by the power of that devil. So that's the accusation. Jesus is doing these mighty works, including casting out demons, by the power of the devil, because he himself is inhabited or possessed by the devil. Let's look for a moment how Jesus refutes this accusation, beginning in verse 23. He called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Notice how the Lord mercifully, in fact, I would say lovingly, confronts them. He hears their accusation, and he calls them to himself. He speaks to them in parables, which will serve to them as a warning, and if they would heed it, would spare them from this terrible sin he references. So Jesus begins by confronting them, and he asks them a question. How can Satan cast out Satan? You have to understand that when Jesus is casting out demons, he's doing a good work. He is taking people who are afflicted, and he is removing from them this malignant, unclean spirit. And once that takes place, these people are healed. They are in their right mind. They are freed from this demonic influence. And no one can dispute it. Do you know that in the Talmud, it is still said that Jesus was some kind of magician or sorcerer who deceived people? And that's why he was put to death by the Romans. The scribes, even worse than that, because they, with their own eyes, are seeing the good works that Jesus is doing. And so the question to them is, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he continues with some assertions. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So we have a kingdom, and then a house, and then back to Satan again. And it makes perfect sense. It's just proverbial. A kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand. If there's infighting, think of Alexander the Great's kingdom. After he died, it was divided up amongst his sons. And what happened? It couldn't stand. Same in a house. If you have a household divided against itself, if you have husband and wife or parents and children or whoever in the household divided against each other, that house cannot stand. If you have two parties pulling in opposite directions, it doesn't work. So too is Satan. If Satan is engaged in this struggle and he's casting out his own workers, his house is divided and he's undermining his own mission. If that's the case, that means he cannot stand, but his end is here. I'll tell you what, the demons who in the last section confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, they understood this. They knew by whose power they were being removed from these poor people. Jesus continues in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 24 and 25, the Lord says this: Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's going and taking the prey from the mighty. Do you understand the parable Jesus is using here? By the way, parable, as Pastor Heupel has taught you, is like a metaphor, a simile, sometimes an analogy. It literally means to set two things alongside each other, to cast one alongside the other. It's a comparison of some kind. And there's a real strict version of a parable that has many parts and characters, and it's almost like an allegory or an extended metaphor. But here, Jesus is just giving analogies and comparative examples. But here's one that has a little more detail. You have a strong man, a house, and his goods, and then someone who goes in there and binds him and plunders him. You understand, the strong man is Satan. He is a mighty foe, stronger than you, stronger than me, stronger than every creature on earth. And he has a house. This is his kingdom, this world. And he has goods. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ sitting here tonight, I want you to know, you were once Satan's goods. But you have someone who is stronger than the strong man who goes into the strong man's house, kicks down the door, binds him, and retrieves his goods. That's you. The devil is the strong man. The world is his house. You were his goods. But Jesus Christ is stronger than the strong man. Therefore, he broke into his house, bound him, and plundered his goods. That's what's taking place here. When he is casting out demons, that is an acted out parable of what Jesus does for every believer. Captures them from the enemy, takes them into his house, and makes them his family. So Jesus has shown the silliness of the accusation. If the strong man is being defeated and his goods being plundered, it cannot be Satan who is doing it. And even if that were the case, well, then it means one way or the other, Satan's kingdom is at an end. So Jesus refutes the accusation But he follows his refutation with a warning. This begins in verse 28. Note the solemnity of this. Assuredly. This is our word amen. Usually we say amen at the end of something. Jesus sometimes says it at the beginning of something. When we say amen, we're saying truly, right? Or may it be so. King James says verily. But many times Jesus would start a statement. In order to show the solemnity and the certainty of it, he confirms it saying amen. Verily, surely, certainly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Though we are here to talk about a sin that won't be forgiven, I want you to consider for a moment the assurance that Jesus gives here. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Whatever blasphemies, whatever sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John, who wrote that, would have been there on this day and heard Jesus say this. Dear Christian, what terrible sins have you committed? Do you believe the Lord Jesus when he says, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter? All you need to do is confess those sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you. So take that assurance. Now, after this assurance, Jesus presents a contrast, and this is the part that troubles us. But, he says, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. I want you to note, first of all, here, the Holy Spirit is a person. Right? He can be blasphemed. And you can sin against the Holy Spirit just as you can sin against God the Father or God the Son. Right? We confess one God who eternally exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Therefore, he can be sinned against. Related to this, Jesus says that there is a sin which will not be forgiven. In Matthew and Luke, the sin will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Here, Jesus' marked record of it is just never forgiven and eternal condemnation. Understand this. You cannot have eternal condemnation that stops. Okay? You cannot have eternal condemnation that stops. There's been some confusion amongst Christians recently concerning hell, eternal conscious punishment. And they posit something, maybe you've heard of it, annihilationism, right? The soul at some point goes out of existence and their punishment is over. And that's eternal punishment, but that's irrational. You can't have eternal punishment that stops. Jesus, right here, beloved, is saying eternal condemnation, unending. And he's talking about hell. But there is this sin which will not be forgiven. And Jesus identifies it here as blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So then, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, Mark does explain at the end of verse 30. Why did Jesus say this? Because they said he has an unclean spirit. In the simplest terms, most strictly speaking, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is calling the Holy Spirit of God the devil, attributing to him and his good work satanic influence. So they called the Holy Spirit, the spirit by whom Christ was performing the works of God, the devil, and an unclean spirit. So that's the simplest thing, is calling the Holy Spirit the devil, misidentifying him. But from the context, we have to gather some more details. So here are several things from the context of this that help us figure out what's going on here. First of all, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is malicious. It's malicious. It's hateful, done out of envy. Previously, we saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians got together to seek how they could destroy Jesus. In chapter 11, we will see how the scribes and the chief priests get together to see how they can destroy Jesus. Make no mistake, the scribes in this passage are there finding out how they can destroy Jesus. They said this, "We know he's guilty, we just got to find something to make it stick." And they couldn't find anything to make it stick, so that didn't bother them. He said, "Well, we'll make something up. We'll say something stupid, like Satan's casting out Satan." See, it's the malice behind this, the opposition, the persecution of Jesus is their motivation in doing this. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit proceeds from malice, hatred. Another thing is, notice it's quite intentional, right? Their wills are involved. No one blasphemes the Holy Spirit by accident. In addition to being intentional, it's informed. On the cross, in Luke chapter 23, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Why? "For they know not what they do." Do you see the difference there between knowing the sin you're committing versus not knowing it? By the way, crucifying the Son of God is pretty bad, isn't it? Paul, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the mystery, in the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Do you see that last part? He did all of the things. He was a persecutor, a blasphemer, an insolent man, but he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Do you know that in order to actually commit the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you have to have knowledge and some degree of faith, right? You have to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to understand that he is doing these works by the power of God. If Paul had not acted ignorantly and in unbelief, I think we would be talking about a different matter. All right, so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit then is informed. And in the case of the scribes, they were informed by what they saw with their own eyes. Now, there's some question in my mind even whether these scribes even actually committed this sin. It may be the case that Jesus gave them the last warning when he explained to them the irrational argument they were making. And if they had persisted after that, then they committed this sin. And of course, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is speaking against the Holy Spirit, identifying him as the devil. R.C. Sproul said this, "I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit happens when the Holy Spirit reveals to a person that Jesus is the Christ, and then they accuse him of being a devil," which is what we see here. Now, we think about what Mark has been showing us about who Jesus is and what he's doing and how he's doing it. Remember, he's the Christ, that's the anointed, and he's the Son of God. But remember his baptism. And before his baptism, John the Baptizer said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then when Jesus was baptized, we get this description of the Holy Spirit descending upon him. Right? We're seeing this connection between the Christ and the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one, we will later learn, who reveals Jesus Christ to men. And so someone, in order to commit this sin, has to have some understanding of that. They have to have evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And that's why I say to you, no one has accidentally committed this sin. I'm sure there are people across the world, maybe people, you know, I remember there was a trend one time. People were putting up videos blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's that blasphemy in itself is enough to cast them in hell forever and ever. But I don't think that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because they spoke ignorantly. They don't even know what they're saying. They would have to have said that knowing that Jesus was the Christ, or had in their eye, in front of their face, irrefutable evidence of it. So it's malicious, it's intentional, it's informed, it's against the Holy Spirit, and here it is done in order to reject Jesus Christ, right? Because that's their whole problem. They don't want to accept him. Therefore, they are willing to speak against the Spirit of God. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what is it? It's a malicious, informed, willful identification of the Holy Spirit with Satan, all in order to refuse believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So why is this so serious? Jesus said all other sins would be forgiven, but this one would not. John Calvin says this: the reason why blasphemy against the Spirit exceeds all other sins is not that the Spirit is higher than Christ. Let me just pause there for a second, because we might think, okay, you can insult Jesus, you can insult the Father, but if you insult the Spirit, you've done worse. But Calvin says that it is not that the Spirit is higher than Christ, but that those who rebel, after that the power of God has been revealed, cannot be excused on the plea of ignorance. Besides, it must be observed that what is here said about blasphemy does not merely refer to the essence of the Spirit, but also to the grace which he bestows on us. So Calvin is saying, when you deny the Holy Spirit, you are cutting yourself off from his grace. The grace of the Holy Spirit leads you to Christ and empowers you to believe in him. But apart from that, you can't believe. And if you can't believe, you can't be forgiven. Let's think for a moment about the work of the Holy Spirit, what he does. In John's Gospel, in chapter 16, we begin in verse 8 of it, he spoke of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit saying this: he, the Helper, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What I want you to understand here is that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives witness to Jesus Christ. He's the one who convicts sinners of their sins. If you felt terror over your sin and sought the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit enabled you to do that. That's his work. He testifies to Jesus Christ and convicts you of sin, and persuades you and enables you to flee to God in Christ. John Calvin, in another place speaking on this, says this: blasphemy against the Spirit is a token of reprobation. Another way to say that is someone who's a reprobate, blaspheming the Spirit is proof or evidence that they are a reprobate. And he says, and hence it follows that whoever have fallen into it have been delivered over to a reprobate mind. So we must believe that those who have fallen into it never rise again. That in this manner, God punishes contempt of his grace by hardening the hearts of the reprobate, so that they never have any desire towards repentance. We read it in John: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, right? If someone were to commit this sin, all they would need to do is repent of it. But those who have gotten far enough to this stage, who have gotten to the point where they do this, they will never want to repent. Because the whole point of blaspheming the Spirit is they do not want Jesus. They will not come to him to be forgiven. If they repent and seek forgiveness, they'll be forgiven. But that is the very thing they will not do. I want to read the two verses on either side of 1 John 1:9. Verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." That's the scribes, right? They don't think that they're sick. They don't think they need the physician. And instead, they're going to say that the physician is possessed by a devil. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And now verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Do you see, someone who blasphemes the Spirit is calling God a liar, calling Jesus a liar. And it's because his word is not in us. So we see that this sin is so serious because it cuts us off from the very source of hope that we have for the forgiveness of any sins. Everyone who in faith comes to Jesus is forgiven. But those guilty of this sin will never come. So have you, or maybe someone you love, committed this sin? One more time, Calvin, we maintain that he who has been truly regenerated by the Spirit cannot possibly fall into so horrid a crime. I think he's correct. I think that the Spirit himself preserves the elect, keeps them, right? If he were to withdraw his influence from us, like if we were like David and we sinned and we would cry out, "Lord, don't remove your Spirit from me." If God were to remove his Spirit from us, we would no doubt be capable of committing this. But the promise is that God will not withdraw his Spirit from his people. Now remember that the scribes here were calling the Holy Spirit the devil because his works were the evidence that challenged their rejection of Jesus Christ. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ cannot, has not, will not commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you fear that you have ever done this, maybe you've said something really, really dumb sometime, or maybe before you were a professing Christian, or maybe you know someone who thinks that they've done this, here's the solution. Repent of that sin. Confess it to God. Ask for his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If you do that, then you have not committed this sin, I promise you. Jesus said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Now, if you refuse to repent, if you will not confess to God, if you do not seek his forgiveness, then in a certain sense, it really doesn't matter. If you've committed this particular sin, you will remain unforgiven. You will die in your sin, and you will be subject to condemnation eternally. So I don't think that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has committed this sin, nor do I think that anyone who has not been exposed to proof or knowledge that Jesus is the Christ has ever committed this sin. There are some, and I don't know, but there are some who think perhaps this sin can't even be committed today because Christ is no longer on the earth, right? I'm not sure that that's the case. Nevertheless, I can tell you that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and turns from their sins has not, cannot, will not commit this sin. Does this mean that there's no danger for us in resisting the Spirit? That there's no danger? Well, remember this, that the Spirit of God works in you and through the Word of God to sanctify you, right? by faith in Jesus Christ. When you resist that work, you are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. So when you refuse or resist or delay believing something the Lord says, obeying Him, submitting yourself to Him, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. There are many warnings in Scripture about this. Just going to give a few. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, the Lord says, "Israel rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them." Now, let's keep in mind the context. Here you have Israel, the people who are given the law and the prophets and the covenants, all these things. They have all the revelation from God, and they resisted the Holy Spirit, so God Himself became their enemy. Stephen talks about this a little bit in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." You see, if we resist the Holy Spirit, we are practically cutting ourselves off from the source of our salvation and risking making God our enemy. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, you know this. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So here Paul is talking to people who he says are sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. But he's still warning them, do not grieve the Spirit. Now there is another sin that is perhaps related to or similar to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We read of it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, says this: "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." So the author of Hebrews is talking about what we call apostasy, falling away. Those who were Christians and turned back. Observe what's said about them. They're enlightened, they tasted, they were partakers. You see, you can get very close to Jesus Christ without ever being in Christ. You can get very close. We talked about this last time, the common operations of the Spirit. There are things like the seed that sprouts up just a little bit, but never bears fruit. This, I think, was Judas Iscariot. He was given power by Jesus to teach, to heal, to cast out demons. He tasted the heavenly gift. He tasted the word of God. He tasted the powers of the age to come. But he was never in Christ, and therefore he drew back from Christ. And that was the evidence of his reprobation. A little later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, we read, "The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, the Lord says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." You see, the scribes here in Mark chapter 3 refused to draw near to Christ. And because of that, they were in danger of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit when they attributed the works of Christ to the devil. Judas came very near to Christ, but he fell away when his love of money drew him from Christ. You see, he drew back. He did not believe to the saving of his soul. But you, beloved, you must not refuse Christ. You must draw near to Him and stay near to Him by believing in Him to the saving of your souls. Let me say that again. Draw near to Christ. Stay near to Him by believing in Him to the saving of your souls. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for this stern warning. Thank you by your keeping power. Thank you that you, O Lord, have not left us to ourselves, but you, having washed us clean, have also given us your Spirit who keeps us. We pray, Father, that if anyone is struggling with doubt, that you would assure them, that they would, as best they can in their hearts, make certain that they are not just close to you, but that they are in you. Help us, O God, for your name's sake. Amen.